So the book of 1 Peter, all right, 1 Peter. Yeah, you can, I think maybe across the hall if it's open. Is that art room open? There might be some chairs in there, too, that could work. What's that? Oh, close the door? Yeah. I didn't know if you were looking for chairs. Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. I don't know if you're looking for chairs. So we got on your sheet, if you need a sheet, if you need some sheets, pass them around. Five chapters, 105 verses, 2,476 words. The author is Peter. If you want to open to 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll see some things about the book. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's written towards the end of Peter's life. Usher dates it at 60 AD, which is, you know, towards the end of Peter's life. You could see where it seems to be written from. In 1 Peter 5:13, it says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. So it was written while Peter was at Babylon. People speculate as to what that Babylon was. Was it Rome? Was it code word? I mean, I'm just going to take it for what it says, Babylon. So he's at Babylon writing this letter. And in verse 12, it seems like it was sent by Silvanus, because it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly. So he sends this letter through Silvanus. You also see a man by the name of Silvanus traveling with Paul as well. So he's probably in that circle. He was ministering that time. If you go to chapter 1, verse 1, so that's where is he writing it from and who sends the letter. But 1 Peter 1:1, you see the audience of the letter is very much like James, and it follows what we've seen, how something started at Hebrews, right? Something different started at Hebrews, and we see it continuing, this Jewish audience, right? Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. James was written to those 12 tribes scattered abroad. And 1 Peter 1:1 has a very similar kind of take in the beginning. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So again, it's written to a largely Jewish audience following Hebrews, following James. Just like James 1:1, it's written to a people scattered. And we said last week that that points to those Jews that are going to be scattered in the Great Tribulation. Like Nebuchadnezzar scattered God's people in the past, the Antichrist is going to scatter God's people in the future. They're going to be hiding. They're going to be in secret. They're going to be running for their lives. And so we see that context again of a tribulation context for this book. Doesn't mean we rip Peter out. There's wonderful things we're going to learn from 1 Peter. But just to get the doctrinal context, that's who's really directed, this book is directed towards. So Hebrews is that change. James and 1 Peter is all following in that Jewish tribulation context. And you notice how Peter, it seems like Peter's ministry is distinctly to the Jewish people. A few things to support that claim. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Peter was going to be somehow connected with the kingdom of heaven, which is a Jewish, literal, political kingdom with Jesus Christ sitting on a throne at Jerusalem. And hey, Peter, I'm going to give you keys. What do keys do? They open doors. What do doors are? Opportunities to preach. So Peter gets these opportunities to preach to the nation over and over again about receiving their Messiah. So Peter, again, has that unique ministry to the Jews. In Acts chapter 1, through Acts chapter 6, we talked about this in Discipleship 2 last week, it's Peter who's initially preaching all those messages to Israel. Like Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7, God is still offering the kingdom to Israel, even though they rejected the Messiah. They've got one more shot, and five of those messages, I forget the exact number, but Acts chapter 1 to 6, it's Peter doing all the preaching. I mean, Stephen gets the last word before he gets rocked to sleep, but Peter gets all those first few messages right to that nation. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, you can note that down or flip there if you want. I'm not going to read it, but it's recounting how they had this council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, because Paul's going to the Gentiles, and the Jews didn't think God would deal with the Gentiles, so they have this council in Acts chapter 15 to figure out, hey, what is God doing? And from that meeting, they conclude that the gospel of the circumcision would be unto Peter, and the gospel of the uncircumcision would be unto Paul, which means Paul would go minister to the Gentiles, and Peter would stay in Jerusalem and minister to the Jews. So Peter has this unique ministry that's connected to his Jewish people. Now look at verse 3. We okay with that so far? Right? Hopefully that's better than sodas. All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It has been said that Paul is the apostle of faith. He writes Romans, right? Justification by faith. John is the apostle of love. He writes the book of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter has been labeled the apostle of hope because he talks about hope in this gospel, hope even in the midst of suffering. And the key word or words is really suffering. You'll see that the word suffering or suffered or suffer or sufferings shows up in some form about 15 times. The word suffering or suffer or some form of the word suffer shows up in those five little chapters, 15 times. In fact, every chapter, he's mentioning the suffering of Christ. So much about suffering. Remember, Jesus said to Peter at the end of his life, you're going to suffer. You're going to get bound and you're going to be dragged around some way you don't want to be dragged, Peter. So Peter was connected with suffering. He didn't want to suffer, but he is connected with suffering. The key message is then the suffering of God's people in time of trouble. And again, with that key idea, we see this Jewish tribulation context for this book that is aimed largely at Israel because the Great Tribulation will be a time of suffering and a time of trouble. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 30 calls the Great Tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. Like that's the name for the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. So the big idea is just suffering in trouble. How do God's people? The time of Jacob's trouble. Now let's look at verse number 7. This is the key verse of the book. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is your key verse because the faith is being tried and there's this hope that it'll be rewarded with glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is pictured as the precious cornerstone. We'll talk about that because that's what you need to build, right? You need to build with a cornerstone. That's your reference point for everything you're going to build. And Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. So as God is trying to build the house of Israel, 1 Peter is about that Jewish nation, a house of Israel being built. What do you need? A cornerstone. And that's why Jesus Christ is pictured as a cornerstone. The breakdown is, let's look at the breakdown. All about suffering. So 1 Peter chapter 1 to verse 1 to 13 is about rejoicing in suffering. See that? 1 Peter 1, 6 is a key verse. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold the temptations. So it's about rejoicing in the midst of suffering because you're saved. The second section is verse 14 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 3 of chapter 3. It's about holiness in suffering. 2:20 says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Man, folks, suffering will clean the sin out of your life. When you're going through stuff, you will be checking off yourself. God, is there some wickedness in me, Lord? It'll purify you, those fires of suffering, like very few things will. When you're living in ease and comfort, you want to dabble, your eyes want to wander. But when you're hanging on to God for your next breath and begging God for that clear scan, or you're just hoping that somebody's going to end up okay, or you're just going through a crucible like Richard Wurmbrand, where they tie him up and cane the bottoms of his feet with a metal rod to the point where he couldn't walk, guess what? You're just asking God to knock you out before the pain gets so bad. I mean, suffering will draw you nigh to God. That crucible will draw you nigh to God. It'll purify you, those fires. Holiness in suffering. How about chapter 4 is the next section, fellowship in suffering. 4:13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. I mean, don't you remember when the apostles got beat and they went away happy? Amen. What's that all about? What, they got a death wish? What, are they a bunch of sadists, right? The apostles get beat and they're happy that they were worthy to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, right? That's the amazing thing. The Bible says Paul would talk about the fellowship of his sufferings, that he knew that if he suffered with him, he would reign with him. So that's the fellowship in suffering. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, is the glory that comes after suffering. 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Amen. So if you're going to suffer with him, and that doesn't mean like, oh, I couldn't get that nice car, or my house only has two garages and I don't have dual zones for my climate control in my house, like I'm really suffering, and you know, the Starbucks, I have to make three lefts to get to the Starbucks. Like, that's American suffering, right? But like, if you're really suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? There's a glory that's going to be revealed. Jesus Christ received glory after he suffered. And if you follow that, you'll be a partaker of that glory that shall be revealed. And then lastly, 5:5 reminds us that suffering is common to all. From 5:5 to the end of the chapter, he says in verse number 9, 5:5 to the end of the chapter is about how the common, how we're, the commonality of suffering, the universality of suffering, that we're all common to suffering. We're all going to suffer. What happens when you suffer is you think you're the only one, right? You think you're the only one that's ever been tried, tested, felt this way. It's a trap. It really is a trap. It's a trap of the flesh. It's a trap of the devil to think you're the only one that's gone through this. And 5:9 says this. It says, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So what you're going through, probably a dozen Christians yesterday went through, and a dozen more will go through tomorrow. And all over the world, there's Christians that are going through things that you've gone through, so you're not alone. Amen. So don't cry in your beard too long, because you're not alone. Like, every Christian, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Amen. All means all. So it might take different forms. It might be a sickness. It might be being ostracized by the people around you. It might be persecution, like physical hostility, like goes on in most of the world today. But everybody's going to face the flames of persecution if you decide to follow Jesus Christ. You're not unique and you're not special in that regard. So he kind of knocks that out. So let's go through it now and pull out some thoughts from each chapter. Let's go back to chapter 1. Let me spill my water all over myself.
Perfect.
And let's go to chapter. First big thought is, in chapter 1, the thought I want to pick out is, what did the Old Testament prophets see? And he touches on that in chapter 1. Like, what did they see and what did they not see? Let's take it from 1, verse 7 to 11. The Bible says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, comma, and the glory that should follow. So what exactly did the Old Testament saints see or not see before the cross? Well, verse 11 says that the Spirit of Christ that was in those Old Testament prophets, right? Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. So that Spirit of Christ was speaking through those prophets. David even said, the Spirit of God spake by me. So those spirits that were, because the Bible says all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, so that the Holy Spirit would move through those men and they would preach and declare something that God laid on their heart and touched their tongue, and those words came out and they were talking about this. One, the sufferings of Christ, and two, the glory to follow. That's what they saw. You say, why is that important? Because very often churches will teach wrongly that in the Old Testament, you got saved by looking forward to the cross. And in the New Testament, we look back, we get saved by looking backwards to the cross. That is half right. We get saved by looking backwards to the cross, but nobody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross because they didn't understand the cross at all. They were clueless. Even the apostles were like, it's Peter takes Jesus and says, this shall not happen, be it far from thee, Lord. And he's rebuking the Lord when he's talking about being crucified. So I don't know how people get that they were looking forward to the cross. It makes a nice flannel graph for Sunday school, but it's just not lining up with the Bible. So where do they get that from? Well, in John chapter 8, you don't have to flip there, but Jesus says, well, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And people say, see, they look forward to the cross. Is that what Abraham saw when he saw my day? No, not at all. The Bible tells you what Abraham was looking for. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, and you see what Abraham was looking for. Amen. Right? Because if he was looking for the day of the Lord, he was looking forward for a kingdom. That's what the day was. My day is the day of the Lord. Not my resurrection, but my day. Hebrews 11 verse 8 is speaking about Abraham. He had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. Hebrews 11, 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Watch verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham wasn't looking forward to a cross. Abraham had no idea what a cross was about, probably. Abraham was looking forward for a city. He was looking for a literal, physical kingdom of heaven. He rejoiced to see my day, when the day of the Lord would come to earth and I would reign on the earth. He was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Now, Clarence Larkin, who wrote some really great books, this is a terrible graphic, but I'm just going to use it, right? You know what? I don't even know what the heck I'm drawing here, so I'm just not going to. It looks like two peas in a pot. I don't know what I'm doing here. But he would talk about the twin peaks of prophecy, right? He would say, like, if you were standing on a mountain peak, like if you were standing in the distance and you looked right across at two mountain peaks, those two peaks would look like one peak. And that's kind of like how he describes the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. He's like, in the Old Testament, they could not see the valley between those two peaks. They could see the sufferings of Christ, first coming. They could see the glory to follow, the second coming, but they couldn't discern the first coming from the second coming. It looked like the same coming, right? Because if you were just staring across those twin peaks, you would see them almost on the same level. And Larkin draws this great thing, far better than I could, that kind of illustrates that. And it's a great way to summarize it, because if you're looking at the two peaks of a mountain, they seem as one, and you can't see the valley between the mountain peaks. So they could see the sufferings that will be associated with the first coming and the glory that will be associated with the second coming. But this thing called the church, this parenthetical thing that God was doing between the first coming and the second coming, was hidden. It was a mystery. They had no idea about it. It was kept secret before the foundation of the world. In fact, Jewish tradition struggles with this so badly that they've actually invented two messiahs to reconcile this seeming contradiction. Jewish tradition believes in two messiahs, Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering messiah, and Mashiach ben David, the kingly messiah, the reigning messiah. So they've actually say, well, maybe they're two people, or they're two aspects of somebody, because they can't reconcile. How do we look in the Old Testament and see Isaiah 53 and see things like Isaiah 55 where there's a king reigning? So it's like they can't put it together, but you can. Amen. Because you see that there's this valley between them called the church. Now, why couldn't they see them in part? Go to Luke chapter 24. And when Jesus showed up, they didn't want to hear about a suffering Messiah. They wanted to hear about a king, a political ruler. They wanted somebody to crush the Romans and make them the head again and not the tail. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus kind of gets at why they missed it. Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus Christ is talking to some disciples on the road to Emmaus. Say, why are you making a big deal of this? Because it's important that you understand what how the Bible's laid out. Amen. And what they knew or didn't know. Because nobody's looking forward to the cross in the Old Testament. All right? If you were to grab Isaiah and describe Jesus Christ having a vicarious atonement for your sins, they would, you know, they, what are you talking about? But you understand that. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. You know how I know that? Because when the apostles that walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years ran up to the empty tomb, they had no idea what was going on. Like, what does this mean? They're holding the napkin in their hand, like, what is happening here? Right? You see the empty tomb and you rejoice because you know the significance of it. They didn't understand it. They're like, what do you mean? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was their first question in Acts chapter 1. Are you going to give us the kingdom now, Jesus? Are we going to get to, you know, be free politically now, Jesus? And he says, you know, it's not for you to know. Luke 24, 25, though, gets into this when he's talking to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Watch it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? See that? They couldn't discern because their heart was too hard to see the truth. They were slow of heart to believe. If you had a heart to believe, maybe you would have seen that the Messiah had to suffer first and then receive his glory after. So let's go back to 1 Peter 2. That's a big idea from 1 Peter 1. Let's pull out a big idea from 1 Peter 2 or something to think about for 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, the thought I want to talk about in 1 Peter 2, and again, there's so many thoughts to talk about, is, you know, what is the Lord doing with Israel? Right, I'm going to write up here, the house of Israel. Right, that'll be like my key word there. But what exactly is the Lord doing through the Jewish people in the Great Tribulation, in this future time? 1 Peter 2 has a little bit of a hint of that. So let's read 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Notice the first thing he says is there, until you get the junk out of your diet, you will never hunger and thirst for righteousness. Amen. Right? He says, lay aside the malice, lay aside the guile, lay aside the hypocrisies, lay aside the envies, lay aside the evil speakings. There's five things there. Lay aside all that sin whose wages is death, all that stuff that's killing your relationship with God, lay that aside, and then you might hunger like a newborn baby for the sincere milk of the word, right? I doubt anybody here who's fallen into sin has this urge suddenly to open up the Bible and want to read it. Right? Sin will keep you from the Bible. The Bible will keep you from sin. That's an old adage which makes a lot of sense. There's a lot of truth in it. Right? And a child who only eats candy will have no appetite for good food because they've got a sweet tooth. They just want to eat junk. But a child of God who only ingests junk, verse 1, will have no taste for God's grace, verse 3. He says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But if all you're munching on is malice and envy and hypocrisies and envy and evil speakings, if that's all you're digesting, you got no taste for grace. It's like a taste for broccoli. Like, nobody has a taste for broccoli after you just ate, like, you know, chocolate-covered marshmallows, right? I mean, if you do, that's impressive, but I know Matt doesn't like broccoli either, but that's okay. I'm just using it as an illustration, right? Liver, whatever it is, whatever your fancy is, right? So you don't have any. So God says first, get the junk out, and then you might get a taste for grace. Amen. And then he pivots into verse 4. He says, to whom coming? Because he's coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Notice Jesus Christ there is the living stone. Other stones are dead. Jesus is alive. So he's a living stone. And he imparts life, this living stone. Psalm 118:22 talks about this stone being the stone which the builders refused. So this stone we're talking about that's coming to Israel would be a rejected stone. The leaders rejected that stone. The builders refused the cornerstone. Daniel 2:45 is talking about this great image of all these kingdoms of the Gentiles. He lays out the whole times of the Gentiles, the head of gold, the brass, the silver, the brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And he lays out all those kingdoms from Babylon to Media Persia to Greece down to the legs of Rome, right? Split east and west, right? You know, Eastern Roman Empire, Western Roman Empire, and all the way down to those toes. And he says, that whole kingdom is going to get smitten by a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Jesus Christ is pictured as a stone cut out of a mountain. He's going to be like the cap of a pyramid, right? Like a stone that'll sit on the top of a pyramid. And that stone is going to come down, cut out of a mountain. The mountain is the kingdom of God's kingdom up there, right? God's heavenly mountain. That stone that's cut out is going to come, and it's going to strike those feet of that of all those Gentile kingdoms and level them all like the summer threshing floor. That stone is a returning stone, not just a refused stone, but a returning stone. And in 1 Peter 2:4, he says, it's chosen of God and precious. It's a reliable stone. It's called a sure foundation. It's something you can build on, right? He says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. So it's like the capstone of a pyramid, right? You know? And that Jesus Christ is that, you know, he's that head of the corner. He's going to be that cornerstone that's going to come out and complete that. I think that's why, I think on your dollar, right, doesn't the money have like that pyramid without the top on it, right? It's going to be separated, right, with that weird eye on it. So those like New Age stuff on your money. You ever look at your money? Your money's got some weird imagery on it, man. It's like, oh, in God we trust. Yeah, which God? But anyway, right, it's going to be like that cornerstone's going to come up and complete that kingdom. Because everything about God is a pyramid, right? All about pyramids. I'm just glossing over a lot of stuff there, but that wasn't in my notes, so forgive me if that's confusing anybody. But anyway, verse 5, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the living stone that makes his people lively stones. They're dead, but the living stone gives those people life, makes them lively stones. Those people are lively stones. And notice what it says. He says, you're built up a spiritual house. That's important imagery. House. The Lord is looking to build up the house of Israel. He calls Israel a house over and over and over again. In fact, just the phrase, the house of Israel, that phrase verbatim appears 120 times in your Bible, right? That's a lot, right? 120 times the Lord talks about the house of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Israel. Israel built the temple and the altar of the temple out of stone. God builds on Jesus Christ. He is that stone that God builds on and builds with. Verse number 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. He's going to quote Isaiah 28 now. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made. The head of the corner, all right? Everything, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Everything about Israel's future depends on what they do with that stone. Everything about your future depends on what you do with that stone. See verse 6 and 7? If you believe on that stone, you'll be saved. He becomes precious when you believe on that stone. The Bible says, I think it's 1 Timothy 4:10, right? He is special to them that believe. When you believe on Jesus Christ, hasn't he become special to you? Right? Hasn't he become precious to you? I recited things about Jesus Christ every Sunday. He wasn't precious to me. He was an effigy on a crucifix that was just hung in the back of my church. I've told the story. We walked down Altar Boy Alley behind the altar, and I played with the nails on his feet. I flicked them every time I walked by them, right? It was just a big piece of rock, a big piece of plaster. When you get saved, all of a sudden that person, who not an idol, but that person becomes precious because you're like, wow, that was a man who died on that cross, who was whipped and bruised and rose again for me. Wow, he becomes precious when you believe. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. When they used to build houses before they were pouring foundations, they would put the cornerstone down first. The cornerstone was the reference point for your foundation. All the other aspects of your foundation had to refer back to that cornerstone. And Jesus Christ wants to be the reference point for all of your building, right? You want to build your family? You got to look to Jesus Christ. You want to build your marriage? You better look to Jesus Christ. You want to build your career? You better look to Jesus Christ. You better measure all the things you build in your life from that precious cornerstone, because God says that's the only sure foundation you got. That's the only sound metric or measuring point from which you could judge anything. And folks, until you get that serious about the Bible, you're going to stay a spiritual baby, right? When the Bible is just like, you know, my 9:45, okay, you version, there's my verse for the day. Jesus wept, okay, got it. I mean, that spoke to me. You know, and that's all you got for the day. But until Jesus Christ becomes the measuring point for what you do with your job, what you do with your dress, what you do with your music, what you do with what you watch, what you do with your computer, when he becomes the reference point for everything, then we can build. But until that, you're just in the sandbox. You're just making little sand things that are going to fall down after a while. If you really want to build something, he has to become a cornerstone that's laid there as a sure foundation that is a reference point for everything in your life. If you reject the stone, verse 7 and 8, you stumble. You accept the stone, you're saved. You reject the stone, you stumble. He doesn't become precious to you. He becomes a problem that you want to get rid of. Even if you got to have a sham trial in the middle of the night to convict him with two false witnesses whose testimony doesn't agree, we just got to get rid of this guy, right? He becomes a problem. I mean, you watch the first early book of Acts, it's like, didn't we tell you not to preach in this guy's name? You know, you filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. He's a problem to them. Jesus is a problem. You're a problem, you know that? Your preaching is a problem. Your witness is a problem. The world that rejects Jesus Christ just wishes they could shut you up and get rid of you because you're a pest. They called Paul a pestilent fellow, right? And all he was doing was telling people about the love of God, but it just drove people crazy because it convicted them so much. Even Paul, before he was saved, was getting pricked by the Holy Spirit, and it just pricks people. So if we could just get you out of our lives, get that Bible out of the public square, just pretend like it never happened, like Jesus isn't real, like he's just a flying spaghetti monster, then maybe we'll be okay. And just when they do that, he'll split the eastern sky and they'll cry for the rocks to fall on them, right? So he becomes a problem. He makes you stumble, right? Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. I hope Jesus isn't a problem for you. I hope he doesn't mess up your plans. I hope he doesn't bothering you, you know, with his love and his mercy. But some people get really, they get really unglued, man. Acts 2:36, here's the last thing that Paul says when he's preaching to the Jews at Pentecost. It says in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter is warning the house of Israel after refusing that stone. Guys, you better repent. You crucified your Messiah. You better repent. All right? Go to Luke chapter 2. Got to hurry here a little bit. Luke chapter 2. Verse number 7. Oh, Luke chapter 20. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 20. Verse 17. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. Here's Jesus now warning, right? And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same, is become the head of the corner? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus is warning his people not to reject that stone. If the first coming, if you fall on that stone, you'll be broken and you'll be saved. But when he comes the second time and he falls on you, he'll grind you to powder. he'll obliterate you. So that's a warning. So let's go back to 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 9. Notice how in 1 Peter 2, 9, how he's talking about building this house and this millennial kingdom they're going to have. Notice how in the millennium, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven seem to come to earth together. During the millennium, you're going to have both on the earth together. Watch it. Watch. 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Watch that. Chosen is spiritual. Generation is physical. Royal is physical, priesthood is spiritual. Holy is spiritual, nation is political. Peculiar is spiritual, people is physical. So it's kind of like he's talking about them both there. You know, kind of like the physical and the spiritual coming together in that millennium. 1 Peter 2:10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Israel is finally going to be reconciled to her husband in that millennium. And that people of God that's been scattered and not following their Messiah will again become the people of God, the children of Israel, the house of Israel. I'll show you. Go to Hosea in your Old Testament. Hosea. Hosea is after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. Here's God preaching to his people now. This is directed towards mostly the northern tribes. In Hosea 1, 9, it says, then said God, call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Aren't you glad he doesn't say that to you? Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23 of Hosea. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Woo! There it is, the reconciliation of Israel to her husband. Amen. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. All right? 1 Peter 3. Another idea. I got just a couple of other ideas, and we'll close this up. 1 Peter 3. All right, 1 Peter 3. The third idea, real quick, is I'm just going to write the word inside here. The thought is, and I'll expand on that, but the thought is you got to pay attention to the inside, not the outside, to please God. That's what 1 Peter 3 gets into. He says in 1 Peter 3, 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, but even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So, you got to pay attention to the inside, not the outside, to please God. Notice in the first verse, he's talking to wives, and he says, likewise, ye wives. He's saying, the same way Jesus was submitted to the Father, you should have that submission to your husband. You see 2:21, you see Jesus' submission. It says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then in verse 3 he says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. Now people have taken this verse, because Josh has been to youth camps, right? People have taken this verse to be like, ladies can't dress nice, ladies can't put on makeup, ladies can't wear jewelry. And those usually said, you've been to those camps too, Mark, right? Usually said by the guys who are wearing their shirts nicely tucked in with a nice belt and a nice watch, and their wife is wearing a burlap sack, right? And they somehow think if their wife looks like she just crawled out of Orphan Annie, that somehow they're more spiritual than you are. That's not what that's saying, right? To quote the bad joke, even a barn needs a coat of paint once in a while. So you got to like put the spackle on and the jackhammers and do all the plastering you got to do to look nice on a Sunday morning. We all do. That's not what it's saying, right? I don't want my wife looking like she just crawled out of like a dumpster somewhere. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that that shouldn't be your focus, right? The focus should be on the inside. The Lord is not against makeup, but he is against you neglecting the inside. If all you do in the morning is make sure your teeth are brushed and your hair is coiffed, and you never have a moment to pray or read or get ready for church spiritually, don't come to me and say, I didn't get anything out of that message. I know why you didn't get anything in that message, because you got your outside ready and you never got your inside ready. That's why if we got more of our inside ready, you'd probably get more out of church fellowship activities, but we're so go, 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 we wouldn't dare, you know, go out there without everything looking the way it's supposed to look on the outside. And God says, don't worry about adorning your outside. How about hooking up your inside a little bit? Verse number 4, he says, you got a new man on the inside. Notice even you ladies got a man on the inside, right? A hidden man in the heart of a saved woman. Amen. That person needs to grow. That new man needs to be fed. Whoever you feed wins. If you feed the flesh wins. If you feed the spiritual man wins, right? And if you think about this in the context of Israel, Israel had grown obsessed with the outside of the cup and platter. Isn't that what Jesus rebuked them for? He called them hypocrites in Matthew 23. He said, you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but inward you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of hypocrisy on the inside. We got to worry about the inside. God always looks on the heart, right? What did they say to Jesus? We be Abraham's seed. Oh, okay, because you got the right biology. You think that's what pleases God, right? God scrambled that genealogy so many times to turn their heads upside down, right? We do the same thing, though. We're just like Israel. Well, I'm a Bible believer. I read a King James Bible. You know, I rightly divide the word of truth. You know what God says? That's very important. But if that's all you're worried about and you don't have anything going on in your heart, you're just like those hypocrites. You know, that you know all this doctrine, all this stuff, and you got the outside of the cup all clean. I'm guilty of it too. Oh, yeah, but let me get those Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, go after the Jehovah's Witnesses. But if your heart is wicked, God's not impressed. Because you could out-talk a Jehovah's Witness or you can outsmart a Mormon. Right, you think God somehow, wow, you're really spiritual. No, really spiritual is somebody that can humble themselves and have grace to each other. God says, worry about the inside. You got to learn the stuff, I know. But don't forget your heart. That's the most important thing. Verse 4, he says, in the sight of God, that meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price. That is what the Lord is treasuring. You know what? The Lord, he doesn't look at your outside. He doesn't care if you're ugly. Doesn't care if you're good looking, doesn't care if you got money, don't have money. You know what God's looking at? Your heart. Amen. He's always looking at your heart. And we get it, you know, gentlemen, that's a good thing for you if you're looking for a wife. You know, don't look on the outside too long, because in 50 years, it's all going to be falling apart and sagging, right? Make sure something on the inside is what really grabs you. Make sure something in there grabs you, because the Lord, it says, that meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price, Amen. Right? That's how God sees things. Chapter 4. Thought I'd just slip that in there. That was free, right? You're welcome, man. All right. I just thought I plugged that in. Chapter 4. Mark wanted a little something on that. Chapter 4. We're going to talk about looking weird. Amen. Well, Mr. Cutoff's back there, yeah. I know it is. It is. I'm actually a little envious of you. I'm sweating right now. I don't know why I'm wearing this carpet right now. You know, public schools have it up. It's like 85 degrees in here. I'm going to go home and be like, oh, I lost 5 pounds. Great. I can really do a good impression right now the way I feel. Right? But anyway, chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. You should look weird to this wicked world. Verse 1, he says, you're supposed to be armed with the mind of Christ. Arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ has. You know what his mind was armed with? It was a mind that was set to fight sin. He's talking about military here. Arm yourself. Put the right mindset in your plug that in there in between your ears, that you have a mindset that this world is not my home. This world is dead set against God, and I'm not supposed to look like them, resemble them, be like them. Right? I get very nervous when a Christian wants to look like the world, dress like the world. I understand trends, I get that, but if all you're worried about is keeping up with the latest trends, you make me nervous. Because we're supposed to be a little bit odd in terms of our demeanor, the way we carry ourselves. Right? It's supposed to be something weird about us. Strange, the Bible says, all right? Peculiar. And then he says in verse 2 that if you're saved, you shouldn't be living for your lusts anymore. He no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. I wasted 20 years chasing filth. I'm not supposed to chase it anymore. And if God saved you at 10 or 50 or whatever year he changed, all that time was lost. Now's a chance to redeem the time. We're not supposed to live like that anymore, he's saying. Verse 3, then he says, for the time past of our life may suffice us. He said, you did it. You had your stupidity. That's over. He's saying you've wasted so much time serving your lust. Now use this little bit of time you have left to serve the Lord. Serve the one that died for you. Serve the one that's eternal. Stop sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the immediate. He says, you did it. You ran with them. You worshiped the porcelain gods on Saturday morning after singing with them on Friday night. So stop now. Just stop and serve God. Verse 4, they'll think it's strange. They're gonna think you're weird. That should make you rejoice. Amen. Now, some of you are weirder than others. Amen. Some of you don't have to try too hard. But you know what? You're supposed to look weird to them. Strange. Strange doesn't mean you got three noses. Strange means you're foreign, right? Like you're not of the same world. I think it was C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves unable to find anything in this world that satisfies us, it seems to attest to the fact that we were fitted for another world. Amen. Right? If that's how we should live our lives. Peculiar people. Look at Titus chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:9 says, peculiar people, right? So Israel was supposed to be a peculiar people. And if you go to Titus 2:14, lest you wrongly divide the word of truth and think this doesn't apply to you, church, he says the same thing to the church in Titus 2:14. He says in Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, right? The church is supposed to be peculiar as well. That's why you're saved. God saved you to break that power, so now you have a power to overcome sin that you didn't have before. You probably tried before. I tried before. I tried discipline. I tried philosophy. I tried just crazy stuff to try to break habits, and you keep snapping back like a rubber band, and God says, I will break that power, that dominion over you, so now you can please me, you can live holy, you can be the peculiar people that I wanted to purify. Go back to 1 Peter 4. We'll finish in 1 Peter now. 1 Peter 4. Verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? He's talking about people looking at you like you're strange, and they're going to give account to the judge that's coming. So judgment, if judgment is coming, shouldn't you live differently? Not just for your own sake, but for their sakes. Because they're going to have to give an account to the one that's not just going to judge the quick. He's not just going to judge the saved, the ones that are alive. He's going to judge the ones that are dead, the ones that are dead in trespasses and sins. So yeah, he's going to judge you. Yes, he's going to judge you for your service. And that might be a little smack, you know, I know it might shock your senses at the judgment seat of Christ, but it's not going to be suffering. It's not going to be hell. But some of these folks that are dead in trespasses and sins, they're looking at your life as to whether or not they should believe God. And if your life doesn't point them to God, have mercy on you. If your life causes them to stumble, they don't know. Well, I don't see anything different about you. You're just like me. You curse just like me. You act just like me. You're filthy just like me. Why do I need Jesus for? You're just like me. If that's the takeaway, then that's a sad situation to be in. He's saying, guess what? They're going to have to give an account. So they should look at you like you're strange. Show them there's a God. Show them there was a difference. Show them they could live above the world if they have Jesus Christ. Show them before it's too late, because the judge is coming.
Amen.
All right? And then finally, chapter 5 is a short one. Chapter 5. When you see in chapter 5, the importance of humility in a trial. The importance of humility when you're suffering, when you're in trouble. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. Actually, go to verse 6, I should say, verse 6. He says right in the middle of the chapter there, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You got to be humble.
Amen.
Notice who's got to be humble. Verses 1 to 4 shows you this. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the coming King of Glory should compel elders to be servants. That's how you humble yourself if you're an elder. You're a husband, you're a pastor, you're a deacon, you're a father, right? You're a mom, you're somebody older in the faith among the church house. You know what should happen? You should be humble to the point that you don't lord over people. You don't boss them around. You don't watch them down your nose and see if they're doing everything right. You just take the lead. You try to set a good example and see if they'll follow. You can't drive people. You have to just walk with them in the middle. You lead from the front, or you lead from the middle. You don't lead from the back. Sometimes Christians get this thing that I'm just going to keep kicking them and pushing them. Nobody likes that. Do you like that? Do you like when your boss just rides you? No. You want somebody that sets a good example, and then guess what? You do it between you and God. Right? If you want to serve him, yes. If you don't, okay. I'm not going to like wrestle you to the floor. But it says right there, you should have enough humility that you just want to be that servant. Because remember what Peter was told when he was being spoken to by Christ? You love me? Feed my sheep.
Amen.
Feed my lambs. So now Peter says, hey man, you want to serve? Feed the flock. Right? He's given you what God gave him. Have that humility to just feed them. Just feed them. Just give them good food. Give them good examples. Elders should be servants. You know what else? Verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Hey, elders should be servants, and the coming of the Lord should compel the younger to submit. Hey, stop fighting the preacher. Stop fighting the Sunday school teacher. Stop fighting mom and dad. Just, okay, you're right, and I must be wrong. I know I've lived a whopping 16 years, and I've lived so much, and I've watched all these TikToks. I must know everything about everything. Maybe you're wrong. Maybe if this circle represents everything there is to know in the universe, perhaps if you knew half of everything, maybe there's something you don't know in the other half, right? Have a little bit of humility to stop being a proud punk and be willing to listen to the ones that are older than you and have lived a little longer and might be watching your six, right? That's what he's saying there, because when the elder is ministering and the younger is submitting, you know what happens? The body grows beautifully.
Amen.
When the body works together, you grow. When the members of the body want preeminence, you're sick. Right? When a cell goes rogue, you got cancer. When it wants to replicate and replicate, bless you, and just do its own thing, you got diseases. Right? But when the body works together, you have harmony, growth, edification. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He says, watch that pride, because the devil's walking around, and pride is the snare of the devil. That's how he gets you. He'll get you with that pride, like he got himself with that pride. And remember, the tribulation is happening. The devil is walking on the earth in the great tribulation. Job 1, Job 2. So when he says that, Revelation 12 says he's trying to devour the man-child that was born of that woman. So there he's walking about seeking whom he devour. Literally, that's a tribulation. He's walking around trying to devour people. But guess what? He's trying to devour you right now. He's trying to get you to be proud. All right, so here's two big ideas from the book. All right, that's all I got. But I got two big ideas to go home on. And then I'm going to get out of the sauna. All right? You know, I did my part, but I didn't see any of you standing up and applauding at the right time. So I'm just being honest with you. All right, didn't see the left side of the room stand up and applaud, and the right side of the room give me an ill grill. You know, I didn't see any of that. So I'm a little upset, all right? But I'll get over it. Because, yeah. So, first big idea, the transformative power of suffering. The transformative power of suffering. Suffering will change you, transform you. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. First big idea, the transformative power of suffering. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." When Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh, you know what he did it? It brought us to God. It saved us. It gave us hope. It changed your life. Amen. That Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 10. You know what happens when you suffer in the flesh? You bring yourself even closer to God. Jesus Christ started it off. And when you follow him, you get even closer. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while," because just a little while, "make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Jesus Christ suffered, right? Jesus Christ suffered to bring you to God, and you suffer to bring yourself even closer. It brings you even closer to God. It perfects you, matures you. It says it establishes you, right? Meaning it stabilizes you, because Christians are tossed all over the place. But man, you go through something, you're not going to, you know, when a tree goes through a storm, it causes its roots to go deeper. Amen. So, I mean, when you get rocked around a little bit, you start to reach out a little deeper for that water of God's word. You know what happens? The next time a storm comes, you stand a little stronger and you could help somebody else a little better. It strengthens you and it settles you. That God's not dead. He got me through something before. He'll get me through something again. You know what happens in 4:13? You want to look at 4:13? Suffering will bring you glory. Rejoice, it'll bring you glory. If you suffer, you reign with him, Paul writes. 15 of chapter 4. Just make sure you're suffering from the right reasons. Right? You being an idiot, that doesn't count. I spent all my money at the club. You know, that's not suffering, all right? That's not suffering. Fill your body with drugs. Sorry, that's not suffering. That's your stupidity. I love you, but that's your stupidity, right? Do something. Get yourself, wreck your life. Do something where you make a mess of somebody's life. You sleep around, do something like that. That's not you suffering for Jesus. That's you being a fool and reaping what you sowed. And God could help you through that. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody taking a stand for righteousness and taking their lumps because of it. It says, "But let none of you," verse 15, "suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Right? Verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." You realize that? If you suffer for the Lord, you can trust the God who designed your life. The same way we talk about the creator finally tuning the universe so that it's appropriate for life. You know, he put us in the right spot in the galaxy so that life can exist. Liquid water so life can exist. And we'll talk about the finely tuned universe. Well, guess what? The God that finally tuned the heavens is also orchestrating your life. Thank you, Lord. And if you're walking the way he told you to walk, and things are getting scary, you could trust the one who's designing your life the same way he designed the universe. And the second and last idea is the illustration of this. The transformative power of suffering. And then in this book, we see a transformed Peter as an illustration of the first idea. If the first idea is the transformative power of suffering, we see Peter transformed in this book, an illustration and an object lesson of how suffering can change you. Because Peter is a different man when he writes this book, right? The power of suffering transformed the apostle Peter. Don't you remember? Peter didn't want to suffer. Peter didn't want to suffer. He's the apostle who rebuked Christ. So, no, Jesus, this ain't going to happen to you. Be it far from thee. Though all men die with thee, I'll never deny you. No, this is the one that cut off the soldier's ear. He said, we ain't getting arrested. And he wasn't aiming for his ear. Probably aiming to take his head off. And the guy ducked and he caught his ear. Right? That's not usually the first spot you aim for, right? Let's get their ears. No, he was probably aiming to take off this guy's head and he ducked and he took off his ears. And this is the apostle who denied the Lord to a servant girl because he didn't want to be shamed and associated with this weakling who just been arrested. Peter didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to suffer. He wanted power. He wanted majesty. He wanted the kingdom. But now, this hardened fisherman, he's using the word precious all over this book. He's grown soft. He's grown pliable. He's been changed. And his book is all about suffering. Because didn't Jesus tell him, I got two verses. You look at John chapter 21. Look at John chapter 21, verse 18. When Peter's wondering about what his life would be like in the future, Jesus tells him, 21:18 of John, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. Peter was strong. He was loud. He was Italian. I don't know. He was obnoxious, right? He was always putting his foot in his mouth. He was bold. He was brazen. He was strong. He was mighty. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And many think that alludes to the fact that Peter was crucified, right? That they would stretch out his arms and take him where he wouldn't want to be taken. He would suffer. And Peter was changed. If you go back to 1 Peter, I'm going to show you some of these things. I'll close right on this. I'm not going to read all these verses. But 1 Peter 1:7, he talks about precious faith, right? Precious faith. That's suddenly become precious now, right? Before, Peter didn't have too much faith. Peter was just like, I don't see it, Lord. Now faith was precious to him. Trusting God was precious to him. Chapter 1, verse 19, he talked about precious blood. You're not redeemed with silver and gold received by vain conversation of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Hey, he was the one that didn't want to see Jesus die. Now he knew the blood was precious, invaluable, life-saving. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, he talks about the precious cornerstone, right? That Israel could be built on and you could build your life on. And then finally, the last one, which is the most important one, verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now, it's a precious Christ. That's a different man than the Gospels, folks. That's a man who'd gone through some things, tasted some bitter things, and was transformed by suffering. And now he could talk to you about suffering. And it softened him. And like Peter, the Lord may break you to make you into something beautiful. He may break you to humble you so you can be soft and pliable and meet for the Master's use. So don't be afraid of suffering. It could transform you like it transformed Peter. So let's pray. Lord, we love you.